afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual for an hour together, taking your phone calls if you'd like to call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. You can call also if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to talk about that. I'd be glad to talk to you if you give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Marilyn, calling from Newburgh, Oregon. Marilyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to tell you I really, really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
It's really great being able to discuss the Bible and Christian love, even if we disagree. I wanted to balance comment with something that was said yesterday.
Okay.
You had a caller that asked about Ellen White, and you made the comment if you wanted to have a prophet, why wouldn't you listen to Joseph Smith instead?
Right.
And I wanted to say I am a Christian and a Seventh-day Adventist.
Uh-huh.
And the reason that I would listen to Ellen White, that I would read her writings and not Joseph Smith, is because she did not claim to be above the Bible or even equal to it. She said she was a lesser light directing people to the greater light. And she did not claim to be a prophet. So she did not put herself above the Bible. And also, she lifted Jesus up and taught that he's the only way to salvation. And I don't think Joseph Smith did that.
Well, I don't think Joseph Smith did that either. But the main thing is, I think what was being discussed by the caller and myself was the question of if somebody is teaching something that is goes beyond what the Bible teaches, why would one consider them a prophet to be listened to? And I believe that Ellen G. White, though I think she was a Christian, I don't think she restricted herself to teaching the things that the Bible teaches. I think she came up with a number of doctrines that are not taught in the Bible and that are part of Seventh-day Adventist teaching. So that'd be my concern there. Joseph Smith did far worse, of course.
Right.
But to receive either of these people as a prophet, while there's much in their teachings that isn't in the Bible, would seem to me not something I'd be interested in doing.
Well, I wouldn't call her a prophet because she was not comfortable with that herself. But I do believe that if her teachings are not taken out of context or misconstrued, that they do agree with the Bible. And you had a caller that said that she said that Jesus didn't go in the sanctuary to be our high priest until 1844.
Uh-huh.
And that is not correct. I reread that last night just to be sure. And she says that when Jesus ascended after his resurrection, he went into the sanctuary in heaven and has been acting as our high priest.
What happened in 1844?
In 1844, he went into the most holy place, and he's still mediating for us, but doing a slightly different work there, just like in the Day of Atonement in Israel. They had the high priest ministering all year, and then on the Day of Atonement, they had a special service where he went into the most holy. And that's what she was saying happened in 1844. She doesn't say this. That he did not go into the sanctuary when he ascended.
Yeah, well, the sanctuary, in the Old Covenant, the sanctuary was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went
right,
to offer the blood
right.
of the mercy seat. According to Hebrews, Jesus, as the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies and offered his blood at the time
right.
of his ascension. So it wasn't really as late as 1844 that Jesus did that.
Well, he's been offering his blood just since he ascended.
Okay.
What she teaches is that the investigative judgment did start in 1844, and the reason for that is the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, his reward will be with him. And So the belief there is that in order for his reward to be with him, that the judgment will need to happen before he comes, because those things will have to be decided before then.
Yeah, I wouldn't see that phrase in Scripture as implying that, but I'm glad you called to Bala's comment about it.
But the main thing is that she taught that Jesus is our Savior, and he's the only way to salvation.
Right.
So,
right. I've read Seventh-day Adventist books that are very plain on that, too. Yeah.
And, in fact, I believe the Bible is the only rule of our faith. But her book, The Desire of Ages, is hundreds of pages all about Jesus. And it's extremely helpful in understanding him and seeing him more clearly, I think.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call about that.
Thank you very much, and have a great day.
All right. God bless you. You too. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure.
My question is, as I was just having lunch right now, I haven't really had time to research it, but I was just wondering off the top of my head, is there any correlation with what Jesus says in Matthew 21? I believe it's around verse 43, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another nation. Is there any correlation with that in 1 Samuel, I believe it's 15, where Samuel tells Saul, yeah, that the mm-hmm. kingdom will be torn to you and given to someone else. Is there any correlation between those?
You know, the verbiage is similar. I don't know that there's an allusion to it. It's certainly, in the case of 1 Samuel 15, it does suggest a change in dynasty, a change in rulership of the kingdom, because Saul's dynasty was now rejected and David would be chosen to replace him, is what Samuel's saying. And obviously, Jesus, David's a type of Jesus. And so we could argue that the Jewish leaders that Jesus was taking the kingdom from were more like Saul. And it was being taken from them and given to, frankly, to Christ and his followers. So I could see a parallel there, in at least in principle. I don't know that Jesus had that in mind. Yeah.
I was just thinking off the top of my head, you know, that's something they obviously would have been familiar with, you know, and it must. I would have thought they must have thought, wow, you know, where does this sound familiar, you know?
Right. Yeah, the language is very similar. And so it's possible that Jesus was thinking of more or less mimicking the verbiage of that passage.
Right.
And making
a connection. Well, I appreciate you taking my call. I got to get back to work, but I was just thinking about that while I was eating my burgers, so I thought I'd give you a call.
All right, Timothy, thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. All right, let's talk next to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, sir, thank you for taking my call. And also, I've put a couple questions on Facebook for you, and you always respond really quickly, and I appreciate you always being so open. Just two really quick questions for you. One, is there a systematic theology book from a particular author that you recommend and have used as a resource in the past? And then also, I know that you came out of dispensationalism, which I'm sure like most people that aren't dispensationalists now have, and I'm not a dispensationalist as well, and I came out of that as well. But are you familiar with New Covenant theology? And if so, what's your opinion of New Covenant theology?
Yeah, as far as a systematic theology, I can't really recommend a particular book of systematic theology, not because there aren't any good ones, but because I've never read them, and I certainly would not be in a position to recommend a book that I have not read. My suspicion is that every systematic theology is written by somebody who belongs to a system, instead of systematic. And in most cases, the systematic theologies that have been written in the Protestant world have been reformed. And I would agree with much Reformed theology, but I don't agree with the Calvinist doctrine. So I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything in a systematic theology written by a Reformed author. And other systematic theologies occasionally have been written by dispensationalists, and I don't agree with that. So I would say there's no doubt some good material in every systematic theology, but there wouldn't be any as a whole that I'd just say, hey, this is the one that thinks the way I do. Nor would that be important to find one that thinks like I do, because nobody's obligated to think like I do. But I would, I guess my own systematic theology has been developed in my own head just from my study of the Bible itself. And that's what I would really recommend more than anything else, is to really read through the Bible and hold back on forming any systematic theology until you've read the Bible through several times and are starting to see the big picture for yourself. Because if you form a systematic theology too early, either before you've read the Bible enough times to form it yourself, or maybe you can pick it up from somebody else who's your teacher, then that systematic theology forms a grid in your mind, and forever afterward you're likely to read the Bible through that grid and not see areas where it needs correction. But I'm not saying not to use any systematic theology. I'm just saying that systematic theology, a book of systematic theology, is not something I would necessarily recommend. And your other question was, remind me.
It's New Covenant theology.
Oh, yes, New Covenant theology, right. What I've heard about New Covenant theology, it sounds like something I agree with. Now, I have to say I've never read a book about New Covenant theology, but I've been asked about it before. I've looked it up. I've read on it. And it sounds to me like it's something I would agree with. And that is to say that the Christian belief and practice is based on the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant.
It's basically where they just in the covenant theology where even the believer in the New Testament is still obliged to follow the moral law. They say that we just follow the law of Christ and not so much focus on even following the moral law of the Old Covenant, but just following the law of Christ, which
right.
in and of itself completes the law of Moses.
Right. Well, my belief is that the only obligation we have is to follow the law of Christ, but I do believe that in doing so, we will be living in harmony with the moral law of the Old Testament, but we won't be living with reference to the Old Testament law. We'll be living with reference to Christ. It just so happens that when we do what he said, will also be fulfilling the demands, what Paul called the righteous demands of the law, the Old Testament as well, but only as a consequence of following Christ, not as a consequence of putting ourselves under law.
Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, and I'm going through your series right now on your app about Israel, and I'm really enjoying it. And I'm like, man, where is this guy? Why I've just found this guy recently? Because, man, it's like I'm clicking with you on all your thoughts about Israel and everything. So I really appreciate it.
Well, my ministry is a well-kept secret, and you discovered it providentially.
Yes, sir. Well, thank you very much. Right. God bless.
Okay, Brian, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question. You know how the Greeks and Romans had many gods? Well, when the church went into Rome area, you might say, and then the church started having a lot of prayers to saints and so on, do you think this was a compromise to get converts? What do you think?
I don't know what motivated it. It could have been. Certainly when Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian, this propelled Christianity to the center of the Roman world's concerns, and many people became Christians because the emperor was a Christian, and a couple emperors later, Christianity became the official religion. Of course, Constantine didn't make Christianity the official religion. He just issued the Edict of Toleration so that it was no longer possible to persecute Christians, but he himself professed to be a Christian. And when the emperor professes to be a Christian, that influences a lot of people to say, well, hey, me too. But it was a couple of emperors later that actually made Christianity sort of the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, there are many people who say that Constantine adopted a lot of the pagan practices, pagan holidays and things like that, and that he did so in order to make Christianity winsome to the pagans and to recast these things as Christian, having Christian meaning. so that the you know, the pagan image of the goddess with her child on her lap becomes a picture of Mary and Jesus, and you know, the winter solstice holiday of Saturnalia becomes Christ's birthday and things like that. And it is obvious that the church after that point did adopt a lot of practices that had formerly been pagan practices and did reinterpret them or recast them as Christian things. Now, one of the things that I've heard, and you're asking about this, is was this done in order to make Christianity more palatable to the pagans? And I don't know if it was done in order to do that, but it certainly had that effect. You know, it did mean that pagans didn't have to throw away all their pagan cultural stuff. They could simply reinterpret it in Christian terms. Whether that's a good idea or a bad idea certainly would be debated, but the issue here would be that the adoption of these things out of paganism probably made the transition for people who were pagans into becoming at least nominally Christian an easier slide for them to do. As far as praying to saints goes, I really don't know how that was justified originally. I know kind of how it's justified now when Roman Catholics talk about praying to saints. They say, well, you know, sometimes we'll ask our friends to pray for us. How is that different than asking St. Jude or St. Christopher or St. so-and-so to pray for us? I mean, after all, asking Christian friends to pray is good, and the saints are really good Christians and really faithful Christians, so their prayers would be particularly coveted. And so they argue that this is why they pray to saints. I don't know how that argument came into the church, because certainly the early Christians didn't believe that, and the apostles and Jesus didn't believe that, but some generations later, centuries later, the church believed that. So I know how they justify it now, but I don't know how they justified introducing it originally. But you're suggesting, I think, perhaps because the Romans had had many gods that they prayed to, perhaps the saints were kind of standing in the place of these other gods, and they prayed to them. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, I'm suggesting a compromise in order to gain converts. But, of course, you can't pray to dead people.
Well, you're right. You're right. You can't pray to dead people. You're not even supposed to communicate with the dead. The Bible forbids that. So, I mean, I can't verify your theory, but it's plausible, and I have heard it before. I just don't know if the people I've heard it before have, you know, authoritative information about what motivated the church to do that. But it certainly could be seen through that lens, and perhaps that is how it came about. All right, let's talk to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. And I'm going to be seeing Andy and others in Arizona coming up pretty soon here with the 16th or so. Hi, Andy.
Yes.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yes, thanks for taking my call. That's right. February 17th through the 21st, we'll be seeing you out here in the Phoenix area. I just wanted to I have a question here about some scripture I'm reading in 1 John, but I definitely wanted to also encourage and invite everybody that's listening in Arizona to come join us. We're going to be hosting Steve at Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Litchfield Park, and all the information at thenarrowpath.com. You can go and find all the details about the meetings. We're definitely looking forward to that and just praying into that that whole weekend. Today I was reading 1 John chapter 5 verses 16 and 17. And it's fairly brief, so I'll read it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So naturally, I just wanted to get some of your commentary on this passage, and I'd be happy to listen to your response while I'm off the air. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks. Good talking to you, Andy. In these verses, the way the translation reads that you read, it says a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. In the phrase leading to death, the word leading is not in the passage, in the Greek. It just, in the Greek, it says sinning to death or sinning not unto death. And so the question there is, what does it mean to sin to death? Now, to say a sin leading to death makes it sound like there might be a particular sin, which if you commit that sin is going to inevitably lead to death. And John says, don't pray for people who've done that. But if they've sinned and haven't sinned leading to death, then pray for them so they can be redeemed, they can be recovered. This passage has very popularly been used to suggest that there might be an unpardonable sin. Jesus talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and about how people will not be pardoned, if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so many people have thought, well, this is seemingly talking about an unpardonable sin, so we must be talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The biggest problem with that identification is it's very hard to identify blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not even sure we could ever say for sure that we know that somebody else in particular has done it. And John is speaking about something you can know. You know if somebody has sinned unto death, don't pray for them if they have. You know if they haven't, do pray for them if they haven't. Well, what's that? How am I supposed to know if somebody has sinned unto death or not, especially if it's an unpardonable sin that's a rather hard sin to define in itself? How would I know? But I think there's a much easier way to understand this, and that is sinning to death would mean sinning till you die, and sinning not to death would be sinning but not until you die. That is to say, the person in question is either dead or they're not dead yet. They have lived in sin, and they're still alive, so they haven't sinned to death yet. So pray for them. If they have died in their sin, they've sinned all the way to death. That is, until their death. And don't pray for them. It's sort of like the phrase that where Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, in Revelation 2:10. To be faithful unto death means to be faithful until you die. And to sin unto death would seemingly mean to sin until you die. That is to say, to live in sin until you die, and that would mean that you've never repented, you've never become a Christian. Now, if a person has died and never became a Christian, they've sinned unto death, and therefore don't bother praying for them. They're dead, and they're not a Christian. But if you see someone sinning not to death, that is, they're sinning, but they're not dead yet, well, pray for them, and they can be recovered. This, I think, is probably the simplest way to understand the passage, because John does indicate that his readers would know if somebody they're contemplating praying for has sinned to death or not. And I, frankly, if there's some kind of a rather nebulous sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is an unpardonable sin, I don't know who's committed that and who hasn't. I haven't heard every word that's come out of everyone's mouth. How would I know? And if I'm not supposed to pray for someone who's sinned unto death, it kind of puts an obligation on me to know, before I pray for someone, have they done that? But if he's only talking about people who have died in sin, they've sinned unto death, well, then I can know about that. In virtually every case of people I'm praying for, I know if they're still living or not. And so I believe it's a passage about intercession for the unsaved, and that you should pray for the salvation of the unsaved. And he says that God will give him life. That is, the unsaved person will be converted and be saved. Now, this, I don't think we should take this as an absolute promise that everyone you pray for will necessarily get saved. Though, maybe you should assume it. I mean, I don't know if it's a guarantee or not, but I know that George Mueller said he had a list of every non-Christian he knew, and he prayed for them every day, and over 50 people on that list, over 50 people were on that list, and he prayed for them for decades, and every one of them got saved. All of them got saved before he died, except for two of them. One got saved immediately after he died, and the remaining one, I think, got saved a year or so after he died. So he spent 50 years praying for some of those people, and he apparently believed if he prayed for them, they'll get saved. And if you were to judge from his example, apparently that's true. But I'm not going to say that this is necessarily an absolute. This is more or less an encouragement that you can get your friends saved by praying for them, but not if they've already died in their sins. I think that's the point that he's making. Now, we've got a break coming up, and we're going to take some more calls. We have some more calls waiting and some lines open. And we have another half hour to go, but we have some of our stations leaving the network right now. And we want those who are listening to those stations to know that the program does go on for another half hour. You can hear the whole program both half hours, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen live there at thenarrowpath.com. It's also possible to get our mobile app. We have an app, thenarrowpath.com. You go to the Apple App Store and look up thenarrowpath.com, or do the same thing at the Google Play site if you have an Android. And there's an app there. And you get that, and you can listen to the program on your phone, and you can listen to the hundreds of lectures that are at our website on the phone also, or on other devices. So if you're not able to join us on the radio for the other half hour, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, or to the app, and listen to us every day, the whole show. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have anything to sell, and we don't have any sponsors. We pay for time on the radio, and all those expenses are covered, if at all, by listeners. If you'd like to help us cover those expenses, then you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from The Narrow Path website again. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us through the next half hour, please hold on for about 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back and taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking your calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up and converse with us about it, you can use this phone number and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tom, calling from Portland, Oregon. Tom, thanks for waiting. Good to hear from you today.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your service. I really appreciate it.
Yes, thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I have a question. I've read the Bible a couple times through, and I want to keep this in mind from the point of view of somebody that is a humble, lowly worm. And out of love, I wanted to know about praying for God, not so much always asking for prayers for others or intercession or for ourselves. So is there anywhere in Scripture where we pray for God and for the Trinity that you know of?
What would we now? What are you thinking about praying for?
Well, out of love, like I've been praying. I pray every morning and before I read my Bible, and it just occurred to me, I'm really thankful for what God has provided in my life.
Okay.
And so, out of love, I thought, well, God, thank you. I pray that you have you've got. I mean, keep this in mind. It's not. I mean, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's everything. But if you take in terms of, it's a lot of responsibility. It's a big job. Not that God ever gets tired or Jesus gets tired or whatnot or the Holy Spirit, but just out of appreciation and love, praying for God for His well-being and just for everything He offers.
Well, if we're praying for God's well-being, who are we praying to? Who are we hoping will grant Him well-being?
Himself. It's just a communication. Communication I have.
Yeah.
I do pray for him.
Yeah, prayer is a request. Prayer is making requests to God for things that He can grant. And we humans are very dependent on God and very weak, and we need Him to grant all kinds of assistance to us. And that's because He's greater than we are and has a lot to give us. But I don't know what it would mean to ask God to grant assistance to Himself, since, of course, He doesn't need assistance from himself. He is himself. But if I think what you're suggesting is, in addition to simply asking God for things for yourself, you want to express your love to God, which is entirely biblical to do. I mean, it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, your requests being made known to God is your prayers. You're praying that and giving God your requests, but you're doing it with thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is not the same thing as prayer. Prayer is asking for things, letting your requests be made known. That's what prayer is. But praise and thanksgiving, which are something else, where you, when you're thanking God and praising God, you're not really asking for anything. You're not praying for anything, but you are offering a sacrifice of praise to him, and that's an expression of your love for him. So your prayers, Paul said, should be accompanied with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving isn't prayer, but it is something that you pray with thanksgiving. And so what you're, I guess the instinct you're trying to express is that you don't want to just be asking for things. You want to be expressing your love and gratitude to God too. And that's entirely scriptural, of course. But as far as praying some kind of request for God to help himself about something, I'm not sure what that would look like. Now, something perhaps a little similar is done when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is, of course, asking God to do on earth what he wants done on earth and to extend his kingdom in that way. Now, that is, in a sense, praying for God's interests, but we're not really asking him to assist himself. We're really asking that he will really assist us to bring about his will on earth, as it is in heaven. We're his hands and his feet. We're his body, and we're the ones who are commissioned to spread the gospel of the kingdom and to do the good works of Christ. So we're really praying for ourselves, but we're praying for ourselves that we might be useful to God's purposes. So again, it's not strictly selfishness. It's really praying because we do appreciate God and want his assistance to be given to his project. Phil from Citrus Heights, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I got a couple of questions for you.
Okay.
Are you familiar with King Clement and Mark Taylor?
Give me those names again.
King Clement and Mark Taylor?
I don't think so. I'm not familiar with those names.
You don't know those names? Okay,
no.
Well, they claim to be prophets. And I was wondering what you think of modern-day prophets.
Well, I guess if the question is what do I think about people who claim to be modern-day prophets, my answer would be different than simply what do I think about modern-day prophets. I think there can be modern-day prophets because the Holy Spirit still operates in the church today as he always has. In fact, it's one of the consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 2 that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So prophecy or speaking for God under God's inspiration is something that we should always hope for in the church. Now, therefore, if there are modern day prophets, I'd be glad to welcome them. The problem is the Bible says in 1 John 4, 1 and 2 that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus also said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. And so in addition to prophets, we have the phenomenon of false prophets. Now, the names you gave me, I'm not familiar with, so I'm not saying that they're false prophets, but I wouldn't say they're prophets either. All I would say is that they are claiming to be prophets. And my opinion about people who claim to be prophets is that most of them that I have encountered, and that would all obviously be only a small percentage of those that are out there, but most of the ones I've become aware of have not impressed me as being genuine prophets. some of them are sincere and probably really think they're prophets, but the thing is, a prophet is known by the fact that his or her words come true. That's what Moses said in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. If a prophet says, speaks okay. in the name of the Lord, and says something's going to happen.
Can I interject
happen,
right here?
Sure.
They both claimed, and they claimed before, well before Donald Trump became the president, that he was going to be the president, even before he announced that he was going to run for president, which came to pass, which really struck me as pretty crazy after all the, you know, you obviously watched the election go down, and both of them, I mean, Kim Clement in 2008 said that he was going to be the president. He has passed away since. And Mark Taylor wrote a book called The Trump Prophecies. And everything that he said seems to be coming to pass.
I have heard other people who speculated that Trump would become president way back before this election, because Trump had made noises about running for president in the previous election, too, though he didn't actually run. But, you know, once people begin to think of Trump as somebody who might be a contender, there's a certain percentage of them, I would think, would expect that he could win. And as it turns out, those who would expect that turned out to be right. I believe it was, I think it was Ann Coulter who was on The View before, you know, back during the primaries. And she was asked who's likely to be the Republican nominee. And she said, well, as things are right now, Donald Trump. Well, everyone thought that.
They almost laughed her off the stage.
Right. But I don't think she was speaking prophetically. I think she was speaking simply as one who was analyzing the situation and had her finger on the pulse and had some sense of what direction things were going. So, I mean, just because someone can predict something like that doesn't prove to me they're a prophet. I mean, if they make lots of prophecies and they all come true and none don't come true, then I'm it gets my attention. But Joseph Smith allegedly. Joseph Smith allegedly predicted the Civil War, the American Civil War, and it happened. So, you know, Mormons say, well, see, that proves he's a prophet. But he predicted other things that didn't come true. And that's the problem, you know, that, you know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And if someone puts out enough prophecies, once in a while, they're going to hit on one that's right, even if most of them are not. So I'm not trying to put these people down. I'm not trying to diminish them. I'm just saying I don't know anything about them, so I don't have anything to say about them.
Well, it's a very – Mark Taylor's book called The Trump Prophecy is very interesting. You might look into that, you know, if you're interested.
I probably won't because, frankly, I already know that Trump became president, so I don't need to read about a prophecy that he would. And I'm not really looking for modern-day prophets. If they show up on my doorstep, I'll test them and see if they're the real thing. But I'm not going out looking for books written by prophets. I'm not sure what advantage there'd be in it. I'm trying to live for Jesus, and I don't know how, you know, reading a book about prophecies that Trump would become president would, in any sense, particularly make me a better Christian. But it might make someone a better Christian, so I'm not saying no one should read it. I'm just saying I'm probably not going to read the book. But I appreciate you recommending it. Let's talk to Jay from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jay. Welcome to the
show. Hey, brother. How you doing? I before I get my question, I watched the YouTube video of Mark Taylor too, and he says this military tribunals are coming. I think there's a couple of prophecies that actually came to pass that he mentioned, and so right now he seems kind of. And he never claimed to be a prophet, by the way. I don't think I've ever heard him in any of the things I've ever listened to him where he said he's a prophet. Other people have called him that, but he just called himself a prophet.
I'm not stating any opinion about him at all because I'm totally unfamiliar with him. But is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, he did. So what I'm calling on is we actually have a prayer meeting on Sunday evenings every week that we pray for the president, his protection, and praying for him and patriotic leaders, and felt the Lord for me to do that. This is a Christian coalition, just basically prayer meeting. But having a situation where I came from Assemblies of God, but it doesn't matter where I came from. Biblically, I restudied it about tongues, you know, within the church in Corinthians, because there's one person in particular that has that's having an issue with anyone if they wanted to pray in tongues during the prayer meeting. Or if it's more than one, actually. So I restudied that, and from what I'm seeing, that's Paul is speaking of a church environment where it's a church service, where we're having a prayer meeting, And our prayer meeting is not, you know, it's there's not where we're a stranger could come into it, because it's over the phone, you know, we're just conference calling. You know, and also I see that that's for, he's talking about order in the church, you know, within the assembly and the church service, you know, it's important you're gathering and you're having church service, and he talks about different things and tongues included, as far as having order. You know, but
I agree with you. So yeah. you're asking me if I think it's okay for people to speak in tongues at a prayer meeting?
Yeah, because what I'm saying there, that's he's talking about when you're operating in the tongues where it requires an interpretation in a church setting. Yeah, praying in tongues.
Yeah, you made that point. So let me just say that I probably agree with you. The Bible doesn't really discuss the issue of people praying in tongues at a prayer meeting, but rather in a general assembly of the congregation. And obviously, Paul wanted that to go in an orderly way. And when everyone's speaking in tongues, you know, it's going to confuse people, and it's not going to edify people. But if people have just gathered in a smaller group to pray together, especially if they're all believers in speaking in tongues, and therefore it's not be distracting to them or anything like that, I don't see anything in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that would forbid people speaking in tongues in a prayer meeting. I mean, for example, suppose a husband and wife pray together in their home, you know, and they both spoke in tongues, and there's no interpretation. Well, praying at home pretty much is where Paul said you could speak in tongues without an interpretation. But what if two or three or four people join them and pray with them, and they all are praying in tongues? I don't see that as necessarily a general church gathering. I think a meeting that's gathered just for prayer, so long as speaking in tongues isn't a problem to anybody, there's nothing in 1 Corinthians 14 that would forbid it. So Paul is specifically talking about an orderly gathering of the whole church. He specifically says when the whole church has come together. And so he's not talking about a small group or a home group or a prayer group. He's talking about the whole church gathering for the edification of the body and so forth. And that's a different situation. And I would agree, I think, with you that in a prayer meeting, it's not necessarily something that's forbidden. All right?
Okay.
Okay, I'm sorry, I wasn't sure you were there, and I hit the button just as you started to speak again. My apologies, I didn't mean to hang up on you. Our next caller is Brandy from Lincoln, California. We've had some lines open up now if you'd like to be on, if you called earlier and got a busy signal. You can get in line here. This is the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You can call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian practice, or you can call to disagree with the host. Be glad to have you do so. The number is 844-484-5737. And Brandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was thank you, by the way, for your show. I enjoy listening. I try to listen often. I haven't looked at this for a while. I was reading in the Bible maybe a week ago or so, maybe a little over that. And I was reading in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And it's the last chapter of 2 Samuel.
Yeah.
And David was coming to the end of his life and his rule. And it said at the beginning of the book that God incited David to, God was becoming angry at his people, at the Israelites. So he incited David to take a census, or he put it in his heart to do this. So David decided to have a census taken of all the fighting men in the vicinity in his kingdom, and so he sent out some men to go around to all the areas and find out how many fighting men there were. And then when they came back, I think it was 9 months later, David felt convicted in his heart that he had sinned, and then God was going to punish David for that, for taking that census. And so he gave him like three choices. I can either you know, I can either send a plague for, I can't remember what they all were, but there were three different choices. A
plague or exile, or,
was going to punish the people with. So my question is why, first of all, why was that a sin? And if God put it on David's heart to do it, why did he punish him for that?
Yeah. Well, first of all, there's an interesting parallel to this in 1 Chronicles 21. The same story is found, but with several different details. In 1 Chronicles 21, one, it says that it was actually Satan who moved David to number the people. But you're right. In 2 Samuel 24, it says that God did. I think what we have here is the assumption that God uses Satan or allows Satan to tempt when God has a purpose in allowing it. Because remember the story of Job. Satan wanted to test Job, but God wouldn't let him until a certain point. God had a hedge around Job, and Satan couldn't do it. And Satan had to get permission to tempt Job, and God did let him do it. And that, I think, tells us that if the devil's going to try to tempt us to sin, he's got to go through God first. God has to either allow it or he won't allow it. In this case, because God was angry at Israel for their disobedience about some issue that's not explained, but it's not hard to imagine. They had an awful lot of disobedience to God in their history. He decided he'd judge Israel. And the way in which he did it was, apparently Satan wanted to tempt David to do something wrong, and God permitted it. So it's, in a sense, God moved him to do it. Just like Job had all his stuff taken away by the devil, and he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And he didn't sin with his lips, because that's true. In a sense, the Lord did take it away by letting the devil do it. And so I think both passages speak of this being a testing of David, which God permitted, and it was brought about through the tester, the tempter, Satan. Now, your question, why is it wrong to number the people? This is a question that is simply not answered in Scripture, and it's one of the perplexing things in the chapter, because taking a census of Israel was not in itself a wrong thing to do. God told Moses to take a census twice during the wilderness wanderings. In the book of Numbers, we read about it. And it was actually God telling him to do it. But it wasn't God didn't want David to. It was apparently a wrong thing for David to do. Most commentators, because we don't know why it was wrong, have assumed that it was wrong because David had wrong motives in doing it. We can't say for sure that this is true, but it makes some sense. I mean, since an action that is not wrong in itself is wrong when it's done out of bad motives. And so if David was taking a census, which is a thing normally a reasonable, legitimate thing to do, but if his motives were unacceptable to God, then it would be a sinful thing for him to do it. And I think some say that David was doing it because it was his pride. He was trying to flatter himself at the large number of people he was ruling, or that he was beginning to find his security not in God, but in the military, and wanting to know how many, you know, men of war he could marshal. When earlier he had mentioned that, you know, a king is a vain thing for safety, and no king is saved by the multitude of his men. Yet David may well now have been kind of drifting a little bit and wanting to trust in armaments. We don't know exactly why it was wrong. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say, but Joab knew it was wrong. Joab, the general who actually carried it out, when David told him to do it, Joab said, why do you want to do this thing? You know, like, it's not the right thing to do. And Joab carried out orders, but he did it without his heart in it, it says. And so whatever it was David was suggesting, though it's not obvious to us why it was wrong, it was obvious to Joab that it was wrong, and probably to David also. And that's why David's heart smote him after he did it. Now, a lot of times when we're tempted to do something, we know it's wrong before we do it. But when we're really smitten, our conscience is really bothered, is after we do it. Not when we're thinking about it, but when we've done it. And I think that's what happened with David. I think he knew it was not what God really wanted him to do for whatever reasons at that point. But he did it anyway, and afterwards he was convicted about it. And then God did come and give him some choices. Which judgment do you want? Do you want to be you know, pursued by your enemies for 3 years or whatever it was, or, you know, have famine for 3 years or 3 months or whatever. I think it was famine for 3 years or the sword pursued for 3 months. I don't have it memorized in my head right now. But it was, and he chose pestilence for 3 days instead of 3 months or 3 years or something else. So that was the judgment that came. But frankly, when you compare the two passages in 1 Chronicles 21, which tells the story, and 2 Samuel 24 that tells it, you'll find a lot of things that are a little different. Not the least is the fact that Satan is said to have tempted him in Chronicles and God in 2 Samuel. But another is that the census numbers come back different in the two stories. And even the choice of judgments read differently in the two stories. And so scholars would say that this is an example. It doesn't answer the questions you asked, but if we ask why are these different in the two passages when it's the same story, scholars would say that one of these two passages apparently has some scribal copyist errors. That is, someone copied down the numbers wrong in one of the older manuscripts when they were copying it. Not that it wasn't right in the first place, but it's been come down to us through copyists who were not flawless. And so some changes have entered the text in it. But the question you asked about why it's wrong is really a difficult one to answer because we have no clue as to why it's wrong given to us.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you for your answer.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Brandy. I hope it's helpful, although I didn't really know the answer. Carol from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Let me just turn my radio up. Sorry. Okay. I called about Romans 8:1, and then after you answer that for me, I just wanted to comment on something else. But I've been listening to people that say that in Romans, that scripture that says that walk after the Spirit is not in the original documents. Is that correct?
Well, it's not in the oldest manuscripts. Now, the oldest manuscripts we have are not the originals. And so what we have of the book of Romans is manuscripts from different periods of time that were copied from the originals. And the oldest copies that we have do not contain in Romans 8:1 the phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, which follows not the oldest manuscripts, it says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the older manuscripts, it just says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't mention the who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That line, however, that is omitted, is found in all the manuscripts in verse 4. Where Paul talks about how the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That same line that your Bible has at the end of Romans 8:1 actually exists at the end of Romans 8:4 in every translation of the Bible. And therefore, we know that Paul, you know, insisted that we must walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Whether he mentioned it in verse 1 or not is one thing we may never know, because different manuscripts read differently. And I don't know that it really matters much, since we're required to walk according to the Spirit in any case. But I can't really help you out anymore on that particular point, partly because we're out of time, and partly because we don't know for sure which manuscripts preserve the original reading. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.